Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. New Christians are often very excited when they open up the Gospels, that New Testament, and they start reading with the first Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. They read through it. They're intrigued. There's so much there that they never knew before. There's so much about Jesus that they had never been introduced before, and now they're getting it from the source itself, from the first Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. And then they read on. They read Mark and Luke. And they realize that Mark and Luke are an awful lot like Matthew. And maybe in the course of their Bible study or their Bible reading, the Gospel of Matthew might start to feel a little vanilla. It might start to feel or fade into the background, into the woodwork. And it's difficult to remember what's unique, what is important about having not one, not two, not three, but four Gospels. We're going to be talking about the first of the Gospels in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, with Dr. John Seleska this evening on Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Sunday night, January the 9th, back after a bit of a hiatus. And we'll be taking your phone calls for the next 2 hours on the Gospel of Matthew. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. Feel free to use that as well to post questions or comments for our guest, Dr. John Seleska, on the Gospel of Matthew, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Seleska is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. Good to hear you again, Todd.
It's good to speak with you as well. What makes this first of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, unique?
Well, I think Matthew is unique in a number of ways, but perhaps the most outstanding would be the kingdom or the kingdom of heaven presentations which he makes. I think there is a kind of an Old Testament counterpart to that. If you recall, after the Israelites had been rescued from the land of bondage and slavery in Egypt, then in Exodus, I think it's chapter 19, the Lord says, "I will make of you a kingdom of priests." And after a little discourse with them through Moses, then the people respond by saying, "We will be obedient and do as the Lord has spoken." So my feeling is that they had been rescued and that the empowerment to begin to be a willing to do God's will occurred as a consequence of his action for them. And the same would be true then in the New Testament, wouldn't it? That we have been joined to his exodus from the land of death, and therein we are empowered to begin to do what God would like for us to do. We're made willing people. He makes willing people out of unwilling, as St. Augustine says. So I think that kingdom of God idea, or the kingdom of heaven idea, is very unique in Matthew. You find it all over the place.
Let's talk a bit, get our bearings on this gospel, talk about its author, the audience to whom the author was writing. When was this gospel written? Let's cover some of those bases.
Okay, well, first of all, the early Christian church attributes the first gospel to Matthew. There have been others who have suggested some other writers, but I think the preponderance of thought in this connection is that Matthew is the one. It's interesting, isn't it, that Matthew and John are the only two disciples of all the others that wrote gospels. It doesn't seem as if Matthew was as close to Jesus as some of the others. And yet he has written this gospel, and it's obviously number one and a very important one. He's called the son of Alphaeus in Mark chapter 2. He was a publican, and the Lord called him when he was sitting at the receipt of customs, and he left all of that behind and followed Christ. So I think he's very unique. His audience seems to have been Jews. He is a Jew writing for Jews, and I'm convinced that he is attempting to demonstrate as clearly as anyone possibly could that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. I think he has something like 43 references to the Old Testament, and clearly he wants to persuade his Jewish readers, perhaps Jewish Christians, perhaps those outside the pale of Christianity at that time, persuade them that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman who has come and now would have fulfilled everything that God would require of human life.
Are we to assume because Matthew's gospel comes first in the order of the New Testament canon that it was written first? What do we know about its date?
Yeah, the date is perhaps early. At least there seems to be a pretty good consensus that it was written initially in Hebrew or Aramaic, perhaps as early as 33 or 34 A.D., and then later translated into the Greek, perhaps as late as 60 or so A.D. One of the early church fathers, Papias, about 130 A.D., suggests that he wrote it in Aramaic initially. I think that Eusebius confirms that later on, and there are a number of others in the church, among the church fathers, who suggested the same, that it was written initially in Aramaic or Hebrew and then later translated into the Greek. So it's of early origin, and it's obvious that its authenticity has been verified by all the church fathers.
One of the most significant events at the opening of Matthew's gospel, and it's treated in the other gospels as well, but it's often missed, I think, when people look at Matthew's gospel, the baptism of Jesus. Why is it so important in this gospel?
It is interesting that, of course, John came baptizing. If our hearers have their Bibles in front of them, that's in chapter 3. And John the Baptist, of course, came baptizing the repentance for remission of sins. And the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him for baptism, and then he warns them, and this is not unimportant. He says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So I believe that John himself considered that his baptism was a means of fleeing the wrath to come. And then Jesus appears at his baptism, and John makes that statement, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and you come to me." And then Jesus says, "Suffer it to be so now, for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John baptized him. Now, it's interesting that people would come confessing their sins and they'd be baptized by John, but Jesus obviously is pure and holy and righteous, without sin. But Luther's comment on that is that he came bearing the sins of the world. And he makes a couple of interesting comments. He says that when Jesus was plunged under the water, that the sins of the world were washed away, or that the sins of the world were drowned, he says on another occasion. So he is that one who took our sins on himself. He's the man of sorrows, sorrowing for them for us in our place, since it's impossible for us to do that by nature. And all of this in our place, again, as our substitute. So it's not an unimportant thing.
The first discourse, when someone has a red letter edition of the Bible, they will meet a lot of black ink in the first part of Matthew. And then right there at chapter 5, the so-called Sermon on the Mount begins. And there is this sea of red ink of Christ's words in a continuous form. Now, I'm looking into just a few verses, and I want you to clarify these things. Verse 29 of chapter 5, Jesus has some very harsh words to say. He says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish, that the whole body is cast into sea." He goes on to apply it to your right hand and to your foot as well. What does Jesus mean by this? What is he saying?
Yeah, well, it's, of course, interesting. It is literally true that it would be better, if you understand what I'm saying, in connection with what he says, or it would be better to be without an eye than to be cast into hell having all your members. God can create you new eyes, or he can create you new hands, but the alternative is too grim to even consider, to be cast into hell as a consequence of using your eyes for sinful things, or using your hands for sinful things. But the important thing is that he would like us to in a sense, I guess, cut off the arm or pluck out the eye. We have other eyes and other hands, and I think that in a spiritual nature can be understood as such, that we should put these members to death. We crucify this flesh of ours because it's the thing which interferes with our relationship with God and with our fellow man. And so he's attempting to demonstrate for us that really these are things which can get us into very serious trouble with God and with our fellow man.
With only 30 seconds then before our break, there at the end of that chapter, Jesus speaks these words, "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Is he speaking literally?
Yes, he's speaking literally, of course, and that's what God demands. It's obvious that as you go through this, you will find the whole Sermon on the Mount, that you will find any number of law references. And again, if we were able to keep the law on our own by nature, then Christ would not have had to come, but he kept the law for us. Earlier in this chapter 5, he says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets." That's the whole Old Testament. "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the law till all be fulfilled." Well, who's going to do that, fulfill every jot and tittle? Not only externally or outwardly, but do it with the right motive and in the right spirit, and it's evident that he would do that. He is the perfect one, and his perfection is applied to us. That's the only way that last verse there could be fulfilled for us in him.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're talking this evening on Issues Etc. about the Gospel of Matthew. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening. It is the 9th of January. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Our call-in numbers, feel free to join us with a question or a comment anywhere in the Gospel of Matthew, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Today, everyone hails Jesus as a great teacher. But what did Jesus really teach? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. Discourses in Matthew is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for more information and a way to order the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare. Folks, we've got some great guests and topics lined up for our live broadcast from the 2005 Symposia Series coming up here next week. It's January the 18th through the 21st on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be talking to Dr. Larry Rast, one of my favorite guests, about the impact of the 60s on American Christianity. We'll also discuss the state of preaching in the church with Dr. Carl Fickenscher, and we'll talk with Dr. Arthur Just about the office of deaconess. Now, that's just our broadcast. You'll also have the opportunity at the 2005 Symposia Series there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary to hear speakers from around the world on the issues of who is Jesus and the third use of the law. Now, both lay people and pastors are encouraged to attend this Symposia Series. It's January the 18th through the 21st. For a complete list of speakers, Symposia schedule, or to register online, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. It's the 2005 Symposia Series, January the 18th through the 21st at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We will be there. We hope to see you there as well. The Gospel of Matthew is our topic this evening on the program. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. Let's talk a bit about the parables that appear in Matthew's Gospel. And there's one that I know that you find of particular interest, and I believe that you think it is in many ways typical of Matthew's Gospel in general, and that is the so-called wicked tenants parable. Am I correct?
Correct.
What is it about this parable?
Well, I think, first of all, it relates to the parable, or to the Isaiah text in the Old Testament in chapter 5. But if you recall, there was this owner who planted and who hemmed in or hedged in and digged digged a wine press and built the tower, and then he let it out to husbandmen, expecting, of course, some return when the time of the fruit would arrive. And so when that occurred, he sends, first of all, a servant, and some they beat, and some they stone, and some they kill. Now, from my point of view, it's very fascinating, and you can understand the grace of the owner for sending servant after servant. Who would send another one when they had beaten the one, or when they had killed one or stoned another? I mean, only a man of grace would do that. And then, after all of that, to decide to send his own son. Certainly they'll reverence him, he says. And, of course, they say, this is the son and heir. Let's kill him that the vineyard may be ours. And so they took him outside and killed him. Now, what would the owner do? He asks the Jews. And, of course, they respond, well, certainly he'll miserably destroy those husbandmen and give his vineyard over to others who will render the fruits in their season. Now then, he says, have you not recalled the scriptures? He quotes Psalm 118 for them there. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Obviously, he's talking about himself. The Old Testament prophets came one after the other, and some they beat, and some they stoned, and some they killed. And as a matter of fact, if you recall, in Acts chapter 7, I think it's verse 51, where Stephen in his sermon says, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? He challenges them to find even one. And then in this instance, of course, this is the son, the stone which the builders rejected. And whoever will fall on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls will be ground to powder. Now, the fascinating thing about that is they knew he spoke that parable against them. But at the end of the parable, it says that they sought ways to lay hands on him to do what he had predicted they would. There's a kind of utter hardness and blindness about that, and it illustrates, of course, what our hearts are like by nature, and it will take a glorious miracle for us to be any different from these people. God has effected that miracle in us and accomplished it to now accept him for who he is and what he has done for us.
Now, this is certainly not unique to Matthew's gospel, and thank God it isn't. It is, of course, really the hallmark of all four of the gospels, the theme of Christ as the suffering Messiah.
Yeah.
What is unique about how Matthew presents Jesus' predictions of his passion? There's one in that parable already. It's clear to everybody who's hearing it what he's really talking about, that he's going to be the one that will eventually, as the son, be killed. What's unique about these predictions? Jesus' foreknowledge of his death, and sometimes people might say he seems a bit obsessed with it.
Well, obviously, whenever we talk about law and gospel, we recognize that what he intends with this is, and he does so in chapter 23 also, where he virtually excoriates the scribes and Pharisees. He wants to get at this a notion of ours that we can save ourselves by who we are and what we do. The Pharisees were no exception to that. Their life was outwardly, at least, as he presents it, like whited sepulchres, but inwardly they were full of rot and dead men's bones. And this is the way all of us are by nature, and he needs to get at that. The law, of course, cuts in and exposes us for what we are. And it's evident that the gospel is of no value until the law has done its work, so that we recognize and realize we'll have to look outside ourselves for help. And I'm convinced that Matthew is assuring us that the work that he has begun in us, that this is the work which he intended and intends to accomplish in human beings so that they can be brought into the kingdom, the only way. And so the law has to be preached in all of its severity to remind people that we're like those Pharisees and scribes, whited sepulchres by nature, and that what we need is a new birth, to be born again, and in baptism that has been accomplished. Now we can begin to be as God intended us to be. We can look upward toward him and love him. Look at what he has done. And we can look outward to our fellow man to, of course, see him and his need and to deal with that in our charity and our love for him, which has, first of all, been implanted in us by the gospel.
With only 30 seconds here before the break, one of the parts of Matthew's gospel that probably gets the most attention in a lot of churches nowadays is the so-called Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, with only 30 seconds before this break. Is it, to your way of thinking, properly understood in many churches when it is preached as the end times teaching of Jesus?
Well, of course, there is some end-time teaching here. They're asking two questions. The disciples are asking, first of all, about the temple, and he says not one stone is going to be left upon another when they call his attention to how beautiful and glorious that building is. But the other question is, of course, about the end times and his coming again. And there are two questions which are asked, and I think if you were to look at chapter 24, verse 3, that's what they're saying. Tell us, when shall these things be? That is the destruction of that temple, and then, of course, and your coming, the events prior to your coming at the end. And so he's answering two questions, and they're woven together in chapter 24, so you have to ask yourself, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the destruction in the year 70 AD by Titus, or is he talking about the time when he shall come? And you ask yourself those questions, and they will be readily revealed to you as you read through 24.
Well, let's talk more about that on the other side of this break. Folks, the next Issues Etc. journal will be mailed in just a few weeks. I've got to finish up my article before we can mail anything out. We'd love to send you a complimentary copy. Just call 1-800-737-0172 during this break and ask for a free issue of the Issues Etc. journal. The next issue contains a cover article called Church is for Girls. Why are there fewer and fewer men in the pews on Sunday morning? Has the church been, to some degree, feminized? Why are men staying away from church and view it as a unmasculine thing to do? We'll also have another article titled The Problem of Pietism. Should subjective feelings trump objective truth? Find out with the next Issues Etc. journal. You can also read how Vicar Stephen Parks came to a Christ-centered understanding of both baptism and the Lord's Supper in the next Issues Etc. journal. We will send you that edition absolutely free. Call during this break, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. When we come back, we'll discuss more of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, with Dr. John Seleska. Now is the time to register for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The 20th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology and the 28th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions will take place January 18th through the 21st on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The long tradition of bringing well-known theologians from around the world continues with this year's speakers. For a complete list of those speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, January the 18th through the 21st, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on What's New. Issues Etc. will be there. We hope to see you there. issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, tell us about the 2005 Symposia Series there at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Well, every year in January, this year it'll be Tuesday, January 18th through Friday, January 21st. We have pastors and laity from across the United States, as well as we have some visitors from various parts of Europe and other places in the world that converge here in Fort Wayne. And we have a focus on biblical study as far as picking a topic. This year it's Who is Jesus? The Church's Response to Christological Controversies. And that's for a day and a half. And then the second half of it is the symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. And that's focusing on the topic of the third use of the law, which is you know, one that's always an important topic. The whole question of sanctification in our Christian life is very closely connected to third use of the law. So one can't go wrong between focusing on the person of Jesus for a day and a half, and then the life that he gives us and the role of the law in that life during those days, namely January 18 through the 21st, 2005, here in Fort Wayne.
So then, how would a layperson benefit from attending this symposia series?
Well, you know, I think that it's always important to see that the study of theology through the Scriptures and as the Scriptures have been confessed in our Lutheran confessions is certainly it's the life of pastors, but it's also the life of the whole church. And to see and hear the pastors and professors of our church engage these questions and to participate in that, you know, can only be an encouraging, I think, edifying experience for the laity of our congregation and building their faith and trust in their Lord Jesus, as well as their understanding of how their church, namely their seminaries, their pastors, their professors, are passionate and concerned about the truth and sharing that truth of our Lord Jesus.
For more information about the 2005 Symposia Series, January the 18th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
Blessed are the poor in spirit has to be understood in the terms of the crucifixion in which Christ finds himself deserted by God.
Dr. David Scare on how a layperson would benefit from reading our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew.
By reading this book, I think it'll become clear that as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, things which are difficult to understand at the beginning are clarified in the end. Thus, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit has to be understood in the terms of the crucifixion, in which Christ finds himself deserted by God, and that the frustration that people have had in reading the Sermon on the Mount, there's a greater clarification as it moved towards the end.
To order Discourses in Matthew, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss Christian Orthodoxy in the Black Church with Dr. Jerry Buckner, host of the radio program Contending for the Faith. How have Oneness Pentecostalism, the Word Faith Movement, and Liberation Theology influenced Black churches in America today? Is the Nation of Islam, is that a major threat to the Black Church? We'll talk about all of that next week with Dr. Jerry Buckner. Now, if you'd like to know what's coming up on Issues Etc. in the weeks ahead, go to our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there at the website, you'll find a direct link to the website for our guest in this hour, Dr. John Seleska, and the Concordia Bible Institute, issuesetc.org. The Gospel of Matthew is our subject during this hour. Feel free with a question or a comment to give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. Now, the best callers with a question or a comment on Matthew's Gospel will get our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You said before the break that Jesus is really answering a series of questions pertaining to two different subjects in Matthew 24, the so-called Olivet Discourse, that is so very popularly preached in a lot of end-times preaching in churches nowadays. He's talking about both the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and his second coming. But if you read the account, Dr. Seleska, the two not only seem to be dovetailed together, there are times when you wonder which, you really at a loss to say, which is he talking about, 70 A.D. or his second coming?
That's true, of course, and that's why I said they seem to be woven together here. The idea presented initially in those first verses where the disciples ask him to look at the temple, and they, of course, would like him to admire it, and he suggests to them that it's not going to be long before the temple is destroyed. Now, that temple was exceedingly important for the Jews. It was the place toward which they looked, if you recall, when they were in exile. If they looked towards this place, 1 Kings chapter 8, if they looked towards this place, this temple, and confess your name and their sins, then hear thou in heaven and forgive them. So it was not unimportant. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and it had been predicted by Jeremiah that this place, the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was poured, sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, and atonement for sins was to be found there. And now Jesus is, of course, telling them this building is going to be destroyed. Everything that they held dear, and if you were, quotes, a Christian at that time, then you would have to wonder, then, where are we going to go for the sacrifice, and where are we going to go for forgiveness and reconciliation and the hope of eternal life? To which building will we look? Well, obviously, Jesus himself is the place to look now. That is, the holy place is himself in heaven. He's the place where there is mercy to be found and forgiveness for sinners. So if you then be risen with Christ, Paul says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above. So look to that temple, which was destroyed and raised up. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was destroyed and raised up, and that prefigures the destruction of Christ and his resurrection again. And now this temple is going to be destroyed. There will be no place for them to look. So it's evident that that's true yet today. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no mercy seat. Where are people to look? Well, we Christians are to remind them that since that temple is gone, since there is no place for them to look, they are to look to the real temple, destroyed and now raised up, where the forgiveness of sins resides in the person of Christ in heaven. And now then, that being said, the destruction, of course, of all things will occur, and we have that announced to us in verses 6 and 7 there. There shall be wars and rumors of wars, and I think it's interesting in verse 7 there, pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. We've had one just recently, and 150,000 people die, and of course people are asking questions. I don't know if you watch Larry King Live, but he had a Muslim, and he had a Hindu, and he had a Jew, he had a Roman Catholic, and I think a Baptist person there, and asked them these questions. What's God's part in this? How is it possible for a loving God to permit this kind of thing to happen? And my response to that is, but look at it from God's point of view. This whole universe is coming apart at the seams, and from his point of view, there is this total disfigurement of humanity, millions upon millions dying each day in all kinds of accidents and calamities, and simply dying because of the effects of sin. From his point of view, this is a little blip on the screen. The whole universe is coming apart. What's to be done about that? And how can I prepare myself for his coming and finally the judgment, when all of this will vanish with the flaming fire and will be burned up? And what's to be the outcome for me? And any person ought to ask himself that question. What's the final answer for that? And, of course, Christ himself is that answer. He's the only one of the leaders of all the world religions who has risen from the dead. The rest are all dead and will remain dead. So there is finally that a statement which he makes. I think it's in like verse 24, where he says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. So these people who seemingly work miracles ought to be rejected out of hand, according to that passage by Christ. There is only one miracle, and there's only one miracle worker. He's the one who has come back from the dead and gives life to dead people. The only answer for what's wrong with this world.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're talking about the Gospel of Matthew. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Immediately after the Olivet Discourse, the passion account, if you will, begins. It begins a little bit slowly, but it begins with the formal plot to kill Jesus that eventually comes to fruition there on Good Friday. What does Matthew give us there in his depiction of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection?
Well, I think probably it's a good idea to go back all the way to Genesis, where God had made the promise after the fall that he was going to come and crush the enemy's head. He would deal with his enemy. And we have that plot then, I think, played out throughout the entire Old Testament, that plot to destroy the seed of the woman. And so when the babies in Exodus are to be put to death, the male babies, I think it's the devil's attempt to get him. If we can get him, then we will have accomplished our purpose and our mission. And so there is this plot to destroy the seed of the woman. If all those children, the male children, were put to death, then obviously the seed couldn't arise. Again, the same thing I suppose you could say about the scattering, the diaspora. If we can scatter these people all over the place, who will ever be able to determine that this seed will come, who was promised to Abraham and then eventually to David and so forth? We have, as a matter of fact, Matthew verifying that in verse 1 of chapter 1, that he is the seed of Abraham and of David. And then again, of course, when Herod issues that decree in Matthew chapter 2 to kill all the male babies, certainly the devil is getting desperate. We've got to get him. And now this plot then. Finally, we've got to carry this out. And my feeling is that then on the cross, you could hear them shouting, "We've got him, finally. We have accomplished our purpose." And you recall Walther's hymn, "The foe was triumphant when on Calvary the Lord of creation was nailed to the tree. In Satan's domain did the host shout and jeer, for Jesus was dead whom the evil ones fear." And so it's the devil himself who has placed these ideas into the hearts of the people there to put him to death. And all of us, finally, in our heart of hearts, want him crucified. None of us is any different. We all, as Luther says, are like those people at the foot of the cross. We want Christ crucified. We want Barabbas released and Christ crucified. And so you can see that plot working out then, and Christ finally permitting this. Who would permit it if he could take action against it? And yet, he permits these people to do to him what they want. And God sends his son, we murder him, and then he turns around and forgives us that. It's the only thing, finally, which can heal the human heart, which hates God and wants him out of the way and plots, in this case, to destroy him. It's a picture of all of humanity. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and we see them then carrying out their determination and our determination, so they represent us, to get God out of our lives so we can rule. Original sin is to be God, as Luther says. So we can pull the strings to make the puppets in our lives dance the way we'd like them to. Take care of old number one. See to it that we get to the top. That's the motto of the world and ours. And when God comes, it's different, very much different. We find him serving, even giving his life a ransom for many, which makes him totally different from us. It's a remarkable thing, this Christianity. So much different from all the other religions in the world.
Dr. John Selesky is our guest. We're talking about the Gospel of Matthew, the plot that was hatched in the mind of Satan himself from the very beginning to destroy the seed through which God would redeem all mankind, comes to its fruition there at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And lo and behold, while the agencies throughout time have sought to cut this line off, and ultimately, right at the point of its fulfillment in Christ, our God in human flesh, our Savior hanging on a cross, seemingly are successful, it is God's greatest victory over sin, death, and the devil in the death of his Son for sinners. Dr. John Selesky is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. By the way, we have a great article written by Dr. Selesky posted at our website. It's titled, "How to Study the Bible, Best Advice I've Ever Read," issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find this article and three sermons on various texts from the Gospel of Matthew, prepared by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Jeff Gibbs, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we'll go to your phone calls.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What's the relationship between the Oprah Winfrey Show and Pop American Christianity? How have psychology, emotionalism, and feminism left the church unmanned? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues Etc. journal titled Church is for Girls. And you can get a free complimentary copy of the Next Issues Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, Pastor Tim Pauls has written an article titled The Problem of Pietism. Should subjective feelings trump objective truth? Find out with the Next Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The Wittenberg Trail feature details how Vicar Stephen Parks came to a Christ-centered understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. 1-800-737-0172. If you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172. Folks, our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is called Discourses in Matthew. It's written by a regular guest here on the program, Dr. David Scare, subtitled Jesus Teaches the Church. And what Dr. Scare does in this book is take the five major discourses, those big sections of red ink that you see in your Bible in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus teaches the church, and puts them together in a way that is very understandable and gives you a good framework for understanding Matthew's gospel. The book is called Discourses in Matthew. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for January. Now, you can order Discourses in Matthew by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Here's their number, 1-800-325-3040. The book costs $29.99 plus shipping and handling. The number again, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Discourses in Matthew, it's our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Let's go to the phones. First up, Benjamin in Forestville, Maryland, listening on WAVA. Benjamin, yeah. Welcome.
Good afternoon, or good evening, or morning, depending on where you are. My question is about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus, three of the titles that he had was prophet, priest, and king. And then the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus 8, the chapter 8, verse 6, it speaks about Moses setting apart Aaron and his sons to be in the office of priest. John the Baptist was Zechariah's son, and Zechariah was a priest. Is it possible that when Jesus baptized, when John baptized Jesus, that Jesus was being set apart in the office as a priest? I will hang up and listen to you.
Benjamin, okay. It's a good question. Thank you very much. Dr. Seleska.
That's a very interesting question, and I've never had that one posed, taking that Old Testament reference here. But, of course, obviously he is our prophet, our priest. He is a prophet, priest, and king. And if you want to take this instance, the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist, as initiating Christ's ministry, then it obviously would include all of those, and his ministry as a high priest would be involved in that too. It would be my, off the top of my head, my impression of that.
1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Larry's up next. He calls from South Seattle. He listens on KGNW. Larry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. My question is, in Matthew, where it talks about the destructions of the earth, was he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.? Or was he talking about the end of the world, where he said some will be left standing, others will be in the hills, and so on?
I see. I think you're making a reference to that last long section in Matthew chapter 24, where things are going to be like they were in the days of Noah. And they'll be eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And then Noah entered the ark, of course, and the flood came. And it's going to be like that at the end of the world. There'll be a flood of fire, of course, at that time. And then there will be two in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding, one taken, the other left. Two in bed, one taken, the other left. And I take it that that is, of course, at the end of the world. Now, how to understand that? Well, my impression is that those who are left will be left for destruction. And things from the observer's point of view, our objective observation of that is that both persons would be doing the same thing. They look the same. But the motivation of their work is different. If you're in the field working and you're a Christian, your motivation is different from the motivation of an unbeliever. And that would separate the two. One would be taken, the believer, the other left. That's my understanding. I think I understand what you're asking.
If I could just offer an alternative
to
that and just ask what you think about it, Dr. Seleska. If the analogy is the days of Noah, where the flood comes, some are taken away and others remain, that is, remain alive, I would assume, it would seem that the connection there is that the one who remains is the one who remains undestroyed, that some are destroyed and those who are taken away are not taken away to safety, but taken away, in the analogy, in the flood, swept away, some are swept away. What do you think? It's kind of an opposite reading of your... those verses there.
One taken. So you would take the one to be taken, not up to heaven.
No. No, but talking about how...
The other left.
There will be a distinction made between those who go to destruction and those who remain for eternal life.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's just... The idea is the same. It's just a difference in understanding which of those two is meant. That is... If one is to be left, left on earth?
I don't know. I wish Jesus was a little clearer on it.
Yeah.
It does show some of the difficulties of the Olivet Discourse.
Yeah. But that to me is what it means, that is left on earth. And if they're left, they'll be destroyed with the earth itself. The elements will be burned with fervent heat, and there'll be that fire and that consuming which never consumes, which will occur to those who are left. That's my understanding of it, but... it's not as clear, so I'm not real certain.
It'll warrant further discussion for a future conversation.
Okay.
One more question from a listener here. This one, Herman, calling from Illinois, listens on KSIV. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask your guest his comments on the unique passage in Matthew 27, verses 52-53, about at Jesus' death, the earth quakes and the graves open, and God's people who had been dead rise and come out and are seen by others. What context would you put this in, and is there any other corroboration in Scripture to explain it?
Herman, good question.
Yeah, very good question.
We have about a minute and a half, Dr. Celeste.
And, of course, I take it just as it reads there, that many of the bodies of the saints, so I'm thinking Old Testament saints, and I wonder if, for instance, a saint like Jacob could have been one of those. We don't have any further information in the Scriptures about what happened to these people. Obviously, they died again, and yet they were alive, and they were seen. And it's evident that this was of some note, because Matthew wouldn't include it here unless he, and I'm convinced others, had seen these saints and had recognized them and perhaps had communicated with them or conversed with them. And beyond that, we're left with, I guess, our imagination as to when they died and what happened to them after the amount of time which they were permitted to continue here in the world.
I want to talk about that a little bit later, and we will in the second hour. I hope to revisit that question, because that is one of the most perplexing sections of narrative in Matthew's Gospel. We are coming to you live this Sunday night. It's January the 9th. We'll continue to take your phone calls on the Gospel of Matthew in the next hour. This conversation continues with Dr. John Seleska, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We'll also continue to give away our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, to the best callers and emailers in the next hour, 1-800-730-2727, or our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Be sure to tune in live to the next hour on the Internet, not on the radio, but only on the Internet. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen Online, and you'll be able to hear the entire next hour on the Internet. issuesetc.org, click Listen Online. Our call-in number, call during this break. We have a few free phone lines. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or feel free to email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know, you first read Matthew's Gospel, and yes, at first glance, it appears to be this simple narrative walking through the ministry of Jesus, recounting much of what he said and taught, ending with, as all the Gospels do, and as they all ought to, the Passion account, what everything is driving toward. But then, as you look a little closer, there are passages that perplex us. There are sections that seem difficult to understand. Some of the sayings that Jesus begins with in Matthew's Gospel are some of the most difficult to understand sayings and teachings that Jesus ever uttered. So it's not so simple as it seems. And yet one thing is clear. Yes, it's true. Reading the Bible will often raise and leave unanswered more questions than are answered. But one question is answered so very clearly in Matthew's Gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And you are left with no doubt at the end of Matthew's Gospel who this Jesus Christ is and what he has done. He is God's Son. He is the King of the heavens who brings the heavenly kingdom in his own person to earth. And he is inaugurated not as any other king has ever been inaugurated, but with the thorny crown and the throne of his cross. And with his death, he brings the kingdom of heaven to you and me, for he dies for you and for me there at his cross, bearing our sins in his body. He rises again victorious, just as he promised he would. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.